Morning, I did something unique in that I read skipping a portion of Scripture, and the reason for that is there are two sandwiches, don't get hungry now, there are two sandwiches in Mark's Gospel here, particularly in recent chapters. In Mark chapter 5, we had the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter, but between the middle of those that story, there was the healing of the woman who had the flow of blood. Here in the story of sending out of the 12 into their doing their missionary journey, in between those two sections, we have the description of John the Baptist's fate. I read somewhere recently, and I think it's true, that there's only twice that Mark in his gospel takes the focus off of Jesus, and both times is John the Baptist who is the focus of that narrative. So next week we'll be looking at John the Baptist's fate and his end of his ministry there. But that's the reason why I read skipping those middle verses. We have in this section we're looking at this morning the sending out of the apostles, the first missionary endeavor. If you've ever been around or helped young children ride a bike, you can remember or imagine that whole experience. Whether or not you used training wheels, some did, some didn't, some will never use training wheels. But you start by letting the child learn a little bit how to balance on the bike with some form of help, whether you're holding them by one part of the handlebars in the back of the seat or letting them kind of ride a bit on the bike, teetering a little bit on the wheels to help them get their balance. And they ride a little bit, and if you don't have training wheels, you push them a little bit, and then they fall. You pick them back up, you ride, and then you push them a little bit, and then they fall. And eventually, they start to ride a little bit better. And as they're learning to ride the bike, they'll ride up and down, maybe the driveway or around the street right in front of the house or down the sidewalk and turn back. But eventually, there comes that time when you say to the child, yes, you can ride your bike around the block out of my sight. Yes, you can go down over the hill and then come back after I can't see you for a while. There's that time when you send them on their first endeavor of bike riding by themselves, pedaling on their own, watching for traffic on their own. You prepared them to with all the basic rules and all the know-how, but they're still yet inexperienced. The only way to get experience is to try a little bit. Well, in a sense, that's what we see here with Jesus sending out the 12. He's taking off the training wheels and giving them the first experience of ministry on their own. When he's staying back, he's not going with them, he's sending them out. I think it's a proper picture of this. So Jesus sends out the apostles. There's a similar and context in the other Mark and Matthew and Luke, excuse me. But also in Luke, there's a later occurrence of Jesus sending out 70. So this is the first of a couple of practice ministry journeys that he sends the apostles on. The next one, he sends out more. So they can, now the apostles have a little bit of experience and can bring along some of the other disciples. Again, remember, it is Jesus and the 12. And then there's this larger group of committed disciples, making up likely the majority of the people who gather, the 120 persons gathered in the upper room after the resurrection. So there's a lot of these individuals are following Christ, but here is this time of this ministry experience, this short-term missions trip, if we want to use that kind of modernistic language. This morning I have three general points to kind of outline or the message this morning. Number one is the evangelistic commission. Jesus commissions his disciples to do a ministry here. Now we have to remember this is following hot on the heels of his rejection for a second time in Nazareth. Just briefly to bring us back up to speed again, after Jesus is baptized, he goes on a journey around Galilee a little bit and ends up in Nazareth by himself. And he preaches in Nazareth, and the result of that is they want to throw him off a cliff. He then goes to Capernaum and makes his base there and begins to call men to be his disciples. Come and be fishers of men, he says. Then after a while of ministering, he goes back to Nazareth, and they again receive him coldly, so much so that there's not even this superficial, general appreciation of Jesus, that he doesn't even do miracles in large measure in public view. A few people are healed, but there's a general rejection by the people of Nazareth. As he leaves this, he summons the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, giving them authority over the unclean spirits. He calls the 12. Again, I won't go through their names, and the other gospel writers do recount them at this point in time. He sends them out in pairs. Now, sending them out in pairs has a couple of unique factors there of why that's important. First of all, there's a practical benefit of being sent out in pairs. It is beneficial because two can do more than one can do alone. It's axiomatic. If you work with a helper, you can get more done. Now, sometimes in our foolishness or pride, we think, I can do it myself. I can do just as good as myself. But as we learn, in general, as a principle, it's better to work together with someone else's help and aid, and more can be done. This is such an axiom. It's such a proverbial truth. This is what I believe the writer of the Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 4. Now, I'm going to read these verses, which you might think of in terms, generally speaking, of marriage. But the primary picture of this, and of this proverbial truth, is not primarily marriage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says this, starting in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We can see how this application is made clearly to marriage. Two together. The lying down, keeping warm is not an intimate necessarily connection. The idea is if you're out camping in the wilderness, sleeping close together will keep you guys warm. The body heat will do a good job of keeping you both warm. It's not primarily speaking about marital union, although again, that is a proper and appropriate application of it. In marriage, it's often described as you've got the two, as the husband and the wife, and the third is the Lord. Again, a proper, right-minded application, but the general picture is by yourself, you can only lift so much. With two people, you can do more. And three, you can stand firm. That's the idea there. Two workers are better than one together. Three are better than two. So being sent out in pairs was a kindness and a beneficial arrangement for the apostles themselves. They could work together better and keep one another company, accountable, and all kinds of those issues. This type of paired ministry, this going out together as a team, as a pair, is what we also see in Acts, particularly in the Apostle Paul's ministries. He first goes out with Barnabas, bringing along Mark, for sure. Later on, he goes out with Silas, bringing along Luke and others, for sure. Paul would go out on his ministries with others. Now, he found himself oftentimes kind of isolated and alone, but it didn't start out that way. Going out together, going out as a team, was that kind of pattern. So being sent out in pairs was beneficial for the workers themselves. Just thinking about the difficulties of life and of work, if you can have someone to encourage you in the struggle, you're less likely to get down and be discouraged. But furthermore, going out in pairs, the benefit was of the confirmation of the message as well. There's the principle, the biblical principle, that truth is going to be testified by more than one witness. This is the case in legal affairs of the most serious issues in Deuteronomy chapter 17. A man shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In other words, you can't have someone accuse you by himself of a capital crime and then carry out the sentence. There's more than one witness to testify to the truthfulness. I mean, this is even the case of thinking of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. He was dejected and dispirited and just really glum because he couldn't have his one vineyard. Jezebel, in working injustice, has not one but two false witnesses rise up and accuse Naboth of some kind of unjust, unpatriotic activity, and he is executed. Now, this is not saying Jezebel did anything right. She just went by the letter of the law. She had two witnesses. The picture of having two witnesses confirming to be what is true is also in the case of regular judicial activities in the Old Testament. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So again, we have the general judicial standard of multiple witnesses to testify as to the truthfulness of what has occurred. I remember listening to a Christian talking about serving on a jury, and this person was part of a capital murder case. And he said in interviews afterwards, he said, I was very clear that we need to have three independent lines of testimony attesting to this man's guilt or the person's guilt. That's what I would require to be beyond a reasonable doubt for me as a juror, he said, applying this principle of multiple witnesses. This general principle of multiple attestations of the truth is applied in the New Testament, because the reality is, as Proverbs says, the first person to plead his case seems right until someone comes along to examine him. Proverbs 18:17. There needs to be more than one witness, because there's going to be, and there ought to be, this pushback. When two witnesses gave the same account of one situation, of one experience, that gives credence and credibility and weight to their testimony. Now, Jesus appeals even to multiple lines of witness in his ministry. In John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but he speaks about how he says what the Father tells him. There's two, and also John the Baptist said the same thing, so there's three witnesses. This is a principle that even Christ appealed to. Furthermore, this is a principle of multiple testifying to truth that we are to act in the church. We are to operate this way because, as Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So one plus one more and another is two or three. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is why the testimony of two or three witnesses in the case of church discipline is a serious matter. They establish the truthfulness of what was occurring. Not the initial issue, but the response by the parties, that interaction. And that's why, again, our Lord says in Matthew 18, when this occurs properly and righteously and honestly, and the recommendation then is in church discipline to put one out. It is the very declaration of God in heaven. He says, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. In the sense of this activity of church discipline, this undesired final ending where there is this unrepentant person who needs to be discharged from the community, if that is a rendered judgment, then it is Christ who says he is there in their midst for that activity. Jesus also, on this commission of them to their ministry, delegated his own authority to the apostles. He delegates them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 7. This is one of the things that was marking his very ministry. They were going to do the very things that testified to the truthfulness of his own message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and Luke 9, 1 say that Jesus also gave them power over diseases. And we saw here in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, they're casting out many demons and anointing many with oil, many sick people, and healing them, that they were doing these things. Jesus delegated his own authority, that he had been granted by the Father. It says he has the power to do it himself, but the authority is granted by the Father to do these things. He's granting it now to the apostles to proclaim the same message and give attestation to the truthfulness of that message by the same means, that is, by the power over demons and the power over sickness. Essentially, what had marked Jesus' own ministry was now to mark their own missionary endeavors. So this was their commission. They were to go out and essentially do and be and say the things that Jesus had been doing and saying during his own ministry that they were following and watching. The training wheels were coming off. They were going on their own ministry endeavor. After the commission, we also have now the evangelistic instruction. He gives them particular instructions as to what they are to do. Now, in this initial missionary endeavor, the disciples were prohibited from taking provisions for their journey and were to be dependent upon local hospitality. Now, as just a large picture, hospitality in that part of the world has always been, and even still is today, an assumed reality. I remember the story of there was this, in the war in Afghanistan, there was this terrible destruction of special forces. And where what happened was these SEALs were up in the mountains, and they saw some goat herders, and they decided not to engage because they didn't have proper authority to engage goat herders, knowing they probably would go down and tell the Taliban where they were at, which happened. This caused the death of three of the four teammates, plus the reserves that came in on helicopters that got shot down, so that 20-odd special forces members were killed in this endeavor. And the one survivor was able to crawl through and hide out, but eventually was taken in by a local tribe and given shelter and given hospitality and defended. When they had no other reason to defend or hold him against the Taliban, then they had taken him into their house. This picture of hospitality in the Near East, in that part of the world, is still present today, and it was even back then. The picture there is, when Jesus sends them out, he's not saying go and impose upon people against their will and do these kinds of things. Hospitality was an assumed, understandable reality. But even though hospitality was an understandable and assumed reality, it was proper and reasonable normally to bring your own provisions because you didn't know what to expect. But Jesus here specifically prohibits them from bringing extra provisions. He says, take nothing for their journeys except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. You're going with no food, no money to buy food, no extra things. Now he says, take a staff. Actually, Luke says, do not take a staff, and Matthew says, do not acquire a staff. I think the picture is, Jesus says, just go with what you have. If you got a staff, take it. Don't go buy one, don't go buy any more clothes, don't go buy any more sandals, don't bring extras, go. Don't bring food, go. Trust in the provision that will come, and God will provide. If the disciples were to be received warmly, they were instructed specifically not to move from house to house. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. The Christians, particularly the disciples here, were to go and be thankful and grateful for the hospitality that was provided to them, because it was not always going to be a hospitable reception. Both Matthew and Luke give more details and strongly emphasizing the instruction. They are to stay in one house, and the house initially greets them and offers them hospitality. Matthew says this in Matthew 10, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. He says, "Go when you go to the city, find out where the God-fearing members of the community are. And then go and knock on their door and see if you can stay with them. As you enter the house, give your greeting. If the house is worthy, give your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Luke says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When you go there, find a house and stay there. Jesus was discouraging this possible opportunity of essentially upgrading to better accommodations based upon the reception of your message. because doing so would be a dishonor, would be an insult to those who initially received you. Imagine this. They knock on your door, you receive them in, and you're a meager home, like most homes. And you're being hospitable to these strangers who have a message and are giving good news of the glory of God. And all of a sudden, you know, the person you know who runs Mr. Moneybags in town says, well, come stay with me. And they do. They leave and go stay with Mr. Moneybags. That'd be a little bit insulting. You don't want to cause unnecessary stumbling by that very tempting desire to improve your own accommodations, which is a very real thing that all humans must be mindful of. This allure of receiving some kind of extra benefit from ministry provided is a thing that we all, and historically all believers, have had to deal with. If you remember the story of Gehazi, I know we all know Gehazi. I don't know if I'm just kidding. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Naaman the Syrian was the leper. He comes to visit after this instruction by a slave girl that they'd stolen from Israel. He comes to Elisha, wanting to be clean. And after the whole kerfuffle of being insulted by telling him to go wash down in the river, he goes down and washes, and he's clean. And Naaman comes back praising the Lord and saying, I'm not going to worship any other gods. I'm going to worship just the true God. Please take a gift from my hand. And Elisha says, No gifts. And Naaman says, okay, then can I just take a couple loads of earth back to my homeland so I can have a place in which to worship, to remember the true God? And Naaman leaves. And Gehazi is looking around saying, this isn't right. So after he leaves, he catches up to him and says, oh, by the way, Naaman, a couple of other guys just happened to come down out of the mountains, and we need a couple changes of clothes and some silver. And Naaman, being a giving of gifts for the glory of God, says, take this and more so. He didn't know he was being swindled by Gehazi. Gehazi comes back and hides and presents himself before Elisha, and Elisha says, where have you been? Well, nowhere, he says. What do you mean? And Elisha says, I saw you when the man turned aside. This is not the time to inherit vineyards and possessions and clothing and gold. And because of that disobedience, Gehazi is cursed with leprosy. It'll be leprosy through his line. He was tempted with this wanting better provisions. Again, a very unique situation for the servant Gehazi. But going into a town when you have maybe the food you don't want to eat. I mean, they're having this. I grew up on this, and I'm glad to have been past this. And at that other guy's house, I know they've got, you know, fresh fish every day instead of this or whatever it might be. And no, the encouragement is to stay where you are, eat what's given to you. Both times in Matthew, or actually Luke, twice in Luke chapter 10, he says it twice, eat what's put before you. Now, we need to be gracious in the hospitality that we receive. Now, just a couple notes here to us picky eaters. Your parents or your grandparents who tell you to eat what's set before you is a good thing to be trained in. Why? Because you can show your gratefulness for those who are giving you food by eating what they set before you. Without complaint, it might not be your favorite. It might look weird or smell funny, but eat it. Whether or not you end up liking it, I know this is the line that we parents always say, hey, you might like it. That's true. That is true. But ultimately, it's not about whether you like it. You eat what's set before you and be grateful. Obviously, if you have an allergy, you're going to, you know, break out in hives. I think it's a different situation. But eat what is set before you. It honors the Lord, and it will honor the Lord when you are out and about in ministry. If you ever go on a foreign missions trip, you're going to eat things that you're not used to eating. Drink things you're not used to drinking. Eat what's set before you. I was reminded of this example, and my wife will chuckle at this. Several years ago, we're building our front deck. and Bill Rodenz would come and help us build the deck every day for that week. And that week, my wife decided we're going to make soup, a different soup every day. It was great. And my wife would say, I could always tell if Bill liked the soup, because he'd say, ooh, this is really good. And if he didn't like it, he'd say, thank you for the soup. But he would eat the soup. I think one day I might have asked, do you have any leftovers from yesterday? Maybe he did that once, but after he ate the first bowl he was given. But that is a testimony, an example, a real-life example of being gracious in the hospitality you receive, which gives glory to God, it honors him, and it is gracious to the host. And the disciples were to live this out. Don't go from house to house. Don't seek for that upgrade in accommodations. You knock on the door, if you're received, praise the Lord. Use that as your operations base until you leave that town. But, he says, if the message is not received by any town, but the idea is that if you go and you knock on the doors and no one receives you, the men of the town who are recommended say, nope, none of that, stay out of here, we're not going to hear it. And the disciples are to make it clear that they do not want to be polluted with the town's unbelief. That's what wiping the dust off your feet means. I don't want to be polluted with this. What happen is, generally speaking, when Jews would come through a Gentile land into back into the land, they would knock the dust off their feet as they're coming back into the land because they didn't want to pollute Israel with the stuff from pagan lands. That's the idea. They were to be clear and severe in the face of rejection. Verse 11 in Mark 6, it says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, Mark's language could be translated as a testimony against them or as a testimony to them. It could be either one, and they'd be grammatically acceptable. But here, I think that the context is clear that the purpose is a witness who testifies against someone of their rejection. They didn't listen, and here's that evidence. This act of knocking the dust off the soles of your feet was a serious act signifying that rejection of their message was a rejection of God's message. That was essentially what they were saying as they were wiping the dust off their feet. You've not just rejected us, you've rejected the one who sent us. That's the picture. The Lord goes into more details. He's sending the 70 out. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. He says the same kind of thing here. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 8. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So if they receive you, that's the proper response. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. And he goes on to describe the judgments for those cities that reject the truth, having had the witness of whether it's these evangelists, in this case the 70, or of the 12 here, or of Christ himself. It was a public declaration of judgment. They were to be severe in their response to being rejected. And again, remembering, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Samuel, when he was all bummed about Israel wanting a king, the Lord says to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. This knocking the dust off the feet was Paul's response when a city turned against him in gospel ministry. This was this kind of, again, public show of disgust and my hands are clean, essentially. Acts 13, starting in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many who had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They did this very thing. In Acts 18, Paul says the same thing after he's rejected in the synagogue every day, and finally they continue to reject him. Verse 6, when they had resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And Paul then went, changed his ministry program. This is a public, censorious, severe statement responding to the rejection by those whom you're preaching to. Now the disciples had just witnessed Jesus being the focus of hatred and attacks. They'd just seen him being ostracized in his own hometown. They'd seen him just before being called that he's demon-possessed. Oh, he only casts out demons because he's got the devil in him. They'd seen this, and Jesus, in this time, is preparing them to encounter the same things as they go forward. I had to turn to Luke before, and I'll turn to Matthew chapter 10, as we see some more instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples in this instance. Mark doesn't record them all, but I think they're important to note as we see this. Again, Jesus had been rejected by his own family, his own relatives, his own town. The scribes who were to know and to receive him had said that he was full of a demon. And now Jesus sends out his own disciples, but he gives them a proper context for what they're to expect as they go out. Starting in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus says they're to expect harsh treatment, even mistreatment at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. Starting in verse 17, he says this, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He gives them these long and pretty dire pictures of what they're to experience. Now, I don't think that's what the disciples experienced on this first journey. Primarily because he tells them to go to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but go to the Jews. And in these larger instructions, he says you're going to be before the courts of the Gentiles and the Jews. So I think he's preparing them for the larger fullness of their ministry after his resurrection. But either way, he's giving them a very sober picture that it's not going to be rainbows and cotton candy the whole time as they're walking around Galilee. It was Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. He says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not go to any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's where they were to go. But he gives them this broader picture of how they're going to be received in their larger ministry. But as they'd witnessed Jesus' own rejection in Nazareth, he prepares them for a similar type of rejection and response as they go out in the world. What a powerful commitment to the gospel it is that Jesus requires. That even if the members of your own household turn against you, who reject you, you are to love and proclaim the gospel even in the face of that difficulty. He prepares them for that in the last part of the middle part of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew. Some of the strongest opposition and that which is hardest to resist comes from those closest to home. I think it's a testimony of life in general. You can deal with those who oppose you and reject you, who are out there, but when they're closer, the friend, as David said, the closest companion, that's a harder one to bear. So Jesus gives them instructions. Thirdly, we have the evangelistic message. Now, Mark doesn't include specific instructions on exactly what they were to say. He simply indicated in verse 12 that they went out and preached that men should repent. And in Matthew, it says, as you're going, preach the kingdom of God. As you're going, do these things, healing the sick. As you're going, do these things. The mission of the apostles was to preach the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew says the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke says, preach the message of the kingdom of God. And Luke calls it the preaching of the gospel. This is all the same way to describe the same message, what that which Jesus has been preaching since Mark 1:15, and that John the Baptist was preaching prior to that. The same message of repentance toward God. So the appropriate question to answer, the important issue to be clear about is what is it, does it mean to preach repentance? Repentance is a change of mind from believing what is false to believing what is true. That is the basic, simple definition of what repentance is. It's not merely a mental awareness or recognition, though. It's not merely mental change of thought. It's not a mental agreement that something is true or something else is false. James 2 indicates that the demons have good theology, but they're not believers. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning unto God. It is a wholesale turning. Repentance is an activity of the whole spiritual person that turns away from the intentions, the desires, the trusts in that which is false to that which is true, that who is true. In the book of Acts, Luke describes the Gentiles who receive the gospel, that their eyes are open, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Again, biblical repentance engages every faculty of man's spiritual being. Our intellect, we know what is true. Repentance agrees with the truthfulness of what God has said. For I know my transgressions, as David says. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. I agree with what God has said. I know it to be true. As opposed to justifying my own self and my own iniquity. With repentance, our mind is changed. So that we then, as we believe what is true, we change our attitude, our mind, and our heart towards that truth. Sinners, when we repent, when sinners repent, we apprehend the truly wicked nature of our sin. And as a result, we humbly acknowledge that we are sinners who have broken God's law and stand guilty. It's a quote. This understanding of sin results in a confession to God where we ask for the Lord's help, where we say, purify me with hyssop, then I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Our intellect knows the truth. In repentance, we change our thinking into alignment with what is true. Repentance affects our emotions and our affections. There's a sorrow over sin. There's a sorrow over having sinned against God. Not a sorrow over the consequences. John Calvin called that a legal repentance, where I'm just sorry for the consequences. Sleeping on the couch or whatever it might be, getting fined or whatever it might be. Those are the consequences. But mere sorrow over consequences is not biblical, faithful sorrow or remorse. That's merely the regret that Judas had or that Esau had. There is a godly grief that accompanies the repentant heart that's in accordance with salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is this sorrow of spirit, this emotional sorrow that says, I know that I've sinned, and that is a grievous thing to me. Biblical repentance engages our will by which we will direct the course of our lives. Repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of the will. That's why I said repentance, like faith, involves the whole spiritual person. It's a change in what you think to be true, what you confess to be true, and what you go on to do, what you trust with your life, what you then direct the course of your life. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Far from only being a change of mind, repentance constitutes a determination to abandon stubborn disobedience and surrender the will to Christ. When the disciples are preaching repentance, they're preaching this changing of understanding of how we are made right with God. You don't work your way to make yourself right with God. You trust in the God who then makes you right. You change your mind about all those things, all those deeds you do. Repentance results in a resolute disowning of oneself and one's sinful way of life, and embracing Christ for justifying and sanctifying righteousness. It is repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Ways of speaking about the same heart spiritual activity. That's why the gospel writer can speak of preaching repentance. Speaking of repenting and believing in the gospel as the same thing. God's saving grace is just that, grace. It is not a result of our works, lest any man should boast. Otherwise, it'd be counted as what is due. If I somehow earned it, it's not grace, it's earnings. But always faith that saves, always repentance that leads unto salvation, results in those things, those activities, the faithfulness marked by obedience to God. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, essentially, if you want to be baptized, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're really repentant, that let's see the evidence of that. True repentance is connected with saving faith, that one cannot exist without the other. They are preaching the same message that Jesus preached, because that's what's been teaching them, that John the Baptist preached before him. They're sent on this first mission with the proclamation that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And why was the kingdom in their midst? Because the king was there. The testimony of the king was there was that he was, well, proclaiming the gospel to the poor, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. This is the same message that we have today. Now, we have the more detailed, clear message because the disciples, they hadn't experienced the crucifixion or resurrection. They had an incomplete lack of fullness of detail in their message. They would have the full message soon enough. It's the same message that we preach today. So this is just the disciples going on their first short-term missions trip to preach the gospel to those who would hear. And they were faithful. And God used sinful, fallible men to accomplish great things in the proclamation of his gospel. They come back, they share their message with Jesus, and Jesus says, now come and rest for a while, because sometimes, obviously, ministry is taxing. The disciples would go back out again and minister. But they had the same message from the Lord to preach the gospel that saved men then, it saves men now. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to know that we have the words of eternal life. Lord, as the Apostle Peter said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know this. We know that you have the truth. You've given us the truth, and it is by the truth that we've been made free. Lord, as we go out in the ministries that you've given to us, in the life that you've called us to, may we be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel to those in our midst, sharing the one message of salvation that you entrusted your disciples to preach there in Galilee, that you've entrusted us all with as those who've believed. And may we continually depend upon you and love and proclaim the gospel of saving grace. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.